Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. Find Revelation 3 and Hebrews 5. Revelation chapter 3 and then find Hebrews 5. We're going to read Revelation 3 first. So find a little marker or something to find when you find Hebrews 5. Okay? Revelation 3. As I mentioned, this hour and the next hour, we got to do some word studies. And therefore, I'm going to ask that if you are willing and you have the means within your hands to take some notes, because we're going to give you a lot of verses for you to go home and be Berean. If you have the ability to do that in other ways and other means, well then, do so if you can. Revelation 3, look at verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, and several weeks ago we considered what all this means, keeping the word of his patience, keeping his name, being faithful to his name, not denying his name, not denying the faith. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I, the risen, ascended Christ, will also keep thee. Now notice, he's not talking to you. I'm sorry. He's not talking to you. He's not talking to a future generation of saints. He's talking specifically and primarily in this portion of the third chapter to the church at Philadelphia. You can't get around that. And to go outside of that, my brothers and sisters, is tantamount to blasphemy with God's word. You do not, and I don't have the right to twist the Bible like a wax nose and make whatever figure comes to my imagination. The word thee, he is speaking to the church in Philadelphia. And he tells them by way of a promise, by way of comfort, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. There's the word hour. Well, does that mean 60 minutes? Or as some teach us today, it means 7 years of tribulation. And yet when you read the book of the Revelation, you will find a whole bunch of sevens. But have you had a chance to do my challenge? I gave you some time ago a whole list of sevens. And I've asked someone to show me 7 years in the book of Revelation. I'm still waiting. Because it ain't there. You're going to find 3.5 years mentioned in different ways. Well, if you add them up, you get 15 and a half years of time. Is the tribulation going to be 15 years? If you have 5, 3.5 references found in the book of Revelation, have you found the magic key on which ones form the first half of the tribulation and the other half of the tribulation? Because the book of the Revelation doesn't follow chronology. It doesn't follow a chronological order. Have you been told that? That person's a liar. Matter of fact, chapter 6 of the book gives you an overview of the entire book. And in the rest of the chapters, John retrogrades and he fills in missing material. Then John continues, he stops, and then he regresses and fills in more background. Was you taught that by your favorite preachers? If they haven't taught you that, then they're lying to you. They got to lie in order to keep their gap theology running smooth. The book of the Revelation doesn't follow a strict chronological order, one event falling in another event. If you've been told that, you've been fed a bill of goods like buying swamp land on the North Pole. Shame on that teacher. Well, how do I understand hour? Is it 60 minutes or 7 years? Which one is it? How did they understand that term when they read this, or whoever read it in their audience when it was given to them from John by whoever couriered that letter from Patmos to Asia Minor? I contend that it's a relatively short period of time. You're also going to find another time indicator in the book of the Revelation. There was silence in heaven for 30 minutes, for a half hour. Is there a big clock in heaven? Now, if you're not willing to sit there and digest, then you're a very poor student of God's word. And then you're always going to remain in the dark. And you're going to get always offended when someone comes along and brings something that sounds a little wookie, but you don't have the stomach nor the time nor the willpower to put it to the test biblically. How do I understand hours? 60 minutes, 7 years, or what? I think it means a short amount of time.
Read on.
Which shall come upon all the world. So this has to be a global catastrophe, right? It has to be worldwide, global. If it was so global, why did Jesus tell those in the Olivet Discourse to flee to the mountains of Judea? Does that mean that on the seven continents there's going to be nothing but a mass exodus of 747s heading to Tel Aviv? Did your prophecy teachers also tell you that the word translated world there comes from the same Greek word that can also mean and imply the word land, L-A-N-D? If that's the meaning here, then we're talking about the Holy Land and not a global catastrophe, as we are being told today. Notice, and to try them to dwell upon the earth. See the word earth? And the word world, it's the same word. And it can mean land. Read on. Behold, I come quickly. Really, Jesus? Oh, you've been on hold for about 2,000 years. If you were sitting in the Philadelphia church prior to AD 70, when I believe this letter was written by the Apostle John, how would you have understood that? Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou, notice the pronoun, thou. Is he speaking to you? No, he's not. Context, 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 context. Who's speaking, to whom, when, why, where? If you're not willing to ask those very basic questions in your Bible studies, my dear brothers and sisters, you're going to be led astray. What I'm trying to tell you is this, listen carefully. What I'm trying to tell you is this, that everybody in this room has the ability to understand the last book of the Bible if you simply follow standard biblical rules of interpretation. You don't even need me. Who's speaking? When? Where? Why? How? Basic questions. And then you dive in and get your skeleton, and then you add the meat. That's what we're going to do in this hour and the next hour. When Jesus says, I come quickly, what does that mean? Well, some people say, well, that means that when the second coming arrives, it's going to happen quickly. That's a total disservice to even the word that is even used here. Hal Lindsey and LaHaye use that standard interpretation. Oh, the word quickly means that when these signs and events unfold, they're going to happen like a house of cards. They're going to fall quickly. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and here's my admonishment to every member of the congregation. Whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, He comes to the fifth chapter, or what we know to be the fifth chapter. Please bear in mind, congregation, once again, for the sake of memory and for the sake of being reminded, when these original autographs were written, whether it was Old or New Testament, it was written with no punctuation. There was no comma, no period, no colon, no semicolon, no exclamation marks, nothing. In the Greek, all you had was running letters, in capital letters, running. And there was no space in between the letters, and there was no space in between the lines. When you went to the Hebrew originals, guess what you found? Not left to right, but from right to left, and all you had were consonants and no vowels and no punctuation. I want you to file that for your own study. And the original autographs, that's how they looked at what they wrote. Large block letters, no punctuation, no paragraph divisions, no spaces. It just ran. As a scribe, you had to know what vowels to place if you read the Hebrew. And when you read the Greek, you had to know where you would stop. So let's give our hats off to the scribes. They were not, you know, blue-collar workers. They had a brain up here to handle that type of literature. Well, when Paul gets to Hebrews chapter 5, he has to stop teaching these people about Melchizedek. And there was a reason for that. Listen to these words, please. Look at verse 11. of whom we have many things to say, speaking about the Old Testament character Melchizedek, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Brothers and sisters, this was not written to lost people. This was not written to lost Jews or Gentiles. This letter was written to a group of believing Jews who had been saved for nearly two, if not three, decades. The original audience to the book of Hebrews were Christians, in all probability, who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry, and at least eyewitnesses, and they heard the original 12. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, let's see how tender your heart is and my heart is here this morning. Are you and I a dull hearer? It's possible then, according to this passage, it's possible for a child of God to become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing means that you can sit under the truth continually, and it rolls off my back like water off of a duck. It makes no inroad because of my presuppositions and my assumptions that I bring to the Word of God, and I'm not willing to have any of that challenged because I don't want to be made to feel uncomfortable. Well, brothers and sisters, we're not going that way here this morning. If some of us need to feel uncomfortable and to have some of our preconceived notions and our assumptions challenged and thrown into a black hole, so be it. But you're not going to do it because I tell you, nor because of what I'm about to teach. I want you to be convinced of your own self. So that's where we're going. Are you willing for the challenge? To do a study? To plow into God's Word? And truly be Berean? Well, that's where we're going. Before we dig a bit into Revelation 3 and 10, I believe it's needful to do a study in words denoting both time and distance. We're going to study words that denote time or distance. God has chosen to reveal himself by many ways and by many means. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 to 2. You don't need to turn there because of my time, but I'm going to cite the reference, and if you're quick enough, or you're smarter than me, or your brain works better than me, then you're going to make a photostatic copy of that verse and you're going to file it to go back home and study. Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 2 tells us that God has chosen to reveal himself in many ways and by many means. Well, let me give you just a few. You have the book of nature, Psalm chapter 19 verses 1 to 6, and Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 32. Psalms 19, 1 to 6, Romans 1, 18 to 32, God has chosen to reveal himself through the book of nature or through the book of creation. That there is a God, there is a supreme being, he spoke it all into existence, and because he lives and because we are made in his divine image, we are responsible and accountable to the creator who has made us his creatures. Secondly, the book of conscience. The book of conscience. Romans 2 and 15. God speaks to us through conscience. One of the original Russian cosmonauts, when he went up in space in the 50s, who was raised an atheist, when he came back to Earth and was interviewed by Western reporters, he told the people that while he was revolving around this beautiful globe of blue, green, and brown, he looked out his little windows to see if he can find God. And he didn't see God. And he had the joy of telling the Western media, I looked for your God and he was not there. And one wise reporter who must have had a Christian upbringing, or maybe he was a Christian, said, my dear cosmonaut, when you lie, cheat, and steal, do you wince on the inside? Well, sure, said the cosmonaut. And the Western reporter said, then you have felt God. Touché. So there's the book of nature and the book of conscience. When we sin, we feel the guilt. That's how God reveals that he's there, watching. Thirdly, the book of Holy Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, God has chosen to reveal himself in a permanent written record called the Scriptures. I believe the Old Testament and the New Testament were inspired, breathed of God through the hands of Moses, the prophets, the kings, and through the hands of the apostles and those associates who worked under them. I also believe that God is big enough and powerful enough and sovereign enough to preserve his word, that I may live and bring my life into conformity to every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. Matthew 4:4. There's another verse for inspiration. Everything that proceeds from his mouth. Did not God tell Jeremiah, you're going to open your mouth, I am going to put my words into your mouth, and you are to speak them? That's inspiration. When Moses offered a cheap excuse before God, I am simply a man with, you know, children's lips, something that he stuttered. Okay, God says, not a problem. I'll put my words in your mouth, and then you're going to take those words and put them in Aaron's mouth, and Aaron will speak for you. That's inspiration. I believe that. Every word God breathed, superintended by God. Fourthly, what about the incarnate Son of God? Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his only beloved Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So we have the book of nature, the book of conscience, the book of books, and the word of God encapsulated in flesh. But there's another means that God reveals himself. Are you ready? Through the public proclamation of his word. What I'm doing right now, if it conforms with Scripture. And then there's another subset to this one. Are you ready? Every time you study, every time you memorize, every time you meditate, every time you listen, and every time you read to God's Word, that's another way in which God is able to reveal himself to you and to open up his blessed Word like a treasure box. For you to fall deeper in love with him. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Jesus told Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, again, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. Thus, when it comes to the written word, listen carefully, let's be Berean and let's don't be dull of hearing. God has chosen to communicate his will by the means of words, clear words with clear meaning. Clear words, clear meaning. Not in some secret Bible code, some mysterious code that only known by the more spiritually advanced among us within this congregation, but in words which men use to communicate between each other. Now listen carefully. I know that I've shared this before, but we're going to go down the same pathway again. We communicate. All languages communicate. And in that communication, you have nouns or pronouns, verbs, either denoting an action, like running, or a state of being, to be, or is. And then you have a prepositional phrase. You have the object of the preposition. You get the preposition itself. You get adjectives and adverbs that modify nouns and verbs, and adjectives modifying other adjectives. True or false? And that's how God communicated this. What do you find when you read your Bible? You find nouns, verbs, pronouns, adjectives, adverbs, preposition, prepositional phrases, and the object of the preposition. What is so mysterious about that? That's how God communicates. And so when Jesus tells the church, behold, I come quickly, when they sat in their pew, wherever they congregated back then, did everybody take out a mystical, magical Bible secret code? Let's see. Quickly. What do you get for the word quickly there, Simon? I don't know. What do you get? Preacher, what do you think it means? When Jesus told that church, behold, I come quickly, I think they understood what he meant. Something was coming down the road. Peter, guess what? Peter writes basically to the same geographical area of the seven churches. He writes to what? Cappadocia, Asia Minor, Bithynia. He writes that letter to the same landmass. John tackles the western end of that peninsula. Peter hits the central and the eastern and the southern part of Asia Minor. He's writing to the same geographical area at the same geographical time. Something was going on in their political, historical, redemptive context where Peter said, "Behold, Christ is coming quickly. Be sober, be vigilant, guard your love, guard your hospitality, take your gifts and abilities and use them." And may the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. If you don't read your Bible as if you were sitting in that pew in the middle of the first century, and you attempt to read your Bible with a 21st century ideology thinking, you're going to miss the mark. I'm going to say that until I turn to a block of cheese. You cannot read Old or New Testament from the binoculars of a 21st century mindset, let alone a Western mindset. The Bible's not couched in Western terms and language in the sense of its imagery. It's all ancient East. For instance, and here's the word study, so hang in there. The word near. The word near, does it mean something that's far away? I am near the lamppost. I am near the pulpit. I am near to each one of you. But if I was to tell you, Pastor Umbasa and his beloved son, Pastor Onserio, are very near and dear to me, would you interpret that use of those words in a geographical setting? Of course not. He's there, I'm here, and we're separated by several thousand miles of ocean and land. But in a figure of speech, the word near in that context means something, someone who's very dear to my heart, who I love and who I pray for. You understand that, don't you? Well, the way some Bible expositors teach today, near means far, and far means near. If that's what you're listening to, and if that's how you're interpreting your Bible, you have been led down a road of self-deception. You say, "Preacher, can you prove that?" Well, I'm about to show that to you. On the other hand, the word far and the word near. Well, you know what far means, out there. Near, right here. When I use those words, whenever you use those words, must the individual receiving your letter of communication, whether by email or by letter, do they have to go to a certain mysterious code book to decipher what this far and near mean? Everybody I think in this room knows what the word near and far mean. But to hear some teach today, near means far and far means near. They got it backwards and opposite. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Let's do the word study. Matthew chapter 3. Now, if you have a sheet of paper or you have the means to take down notes, I want you to take these verses because I'm not as scared of the verses. We're going to be confronted. Here's John the Baptist. Roughly 28 AD, 29 AD, give or take a year or two. No one knows exactly what year Jesus was born. I hear people tell me 4 BC, 1 BC, 2 BC. We do know that King Herod did die in 4 BC. That's an established fact as far as the calendar is concerned. So you do the math. If Jesus was roughly 2 years old when he was forced to flee, babies what, 2 years and under, were to be killed. If Jesus was a newborn that night, you don't kill two-year-olds and down. All you're going to do is hunt for a fresh newborn baby. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven," say it. Don't be afraid, say it. "Is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." When John said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," I'm not asking you what you think it means in a 21st century mind, nor let alone the ones to whom you listen to or the ones I listen to. How did they interpret it? At hand. At hand. Does this phrase imply ages of time to come yet in the future, or are we to understand something that was soon to make its appearance in the literal days of Messiah's coming? Which way do you go? You got two possibilities. Way out there, past our time frame, or within the very days of John the Baptist himself. Just turn the page. Matthew 4. Jesus walks out of his temptation, his victory with the evil one. Brother Mike, read verse 17, sir.
From that time, Jesus began to preach to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay. Well, versus being an offer, some people tell us that Jesus offered them a kingdom. That's what I was taught back in the 70s. Jesus came and he offered the Jews the millennial messianic kingdom of him sitting on David's throne and beating the nations into subjection. And since the Jews rejected Jesus, God takes that prophetic time clock, puts it on hold and throws it on a shelf. And then God got to go to plan B by turning to the church, which is not found nowhere in the Old Testament. That's what I was taught, friends. That's what I was taught, and I believed it hook, line, and sinker. I was 18 years old. I just came out of Roman Catholicism. I didn't know anything about a Bible other than the fact that it was black and it had covers. Nothing. Here, Jesus says the same words as John. Was Jesus referring to the second coming, his so-called millennial kingdom, as some teach, running around the earth, beating nations into subjection? I was also taught that that was the golden age. The Golden Age Kingdom. But I have a problem with that. Those of you who listen to that, what happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign? Satan, who supposedly is put in a pit at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, is loosened, and he's still able to find a bunch of people who for 1,000 years begrudgingly serves Jesus until Satan tempts them enough to have another war and God the Father got to bail out God the Son. You call that a Golden Age? I want you to think, congregation. Think with me. Don't be afraid to think. Don't be afraid to think outside the box, and don't be afraid to challenge what you hear. You're going to call that a golden age? Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem on David's actual throne, beating nations into subjection, and people are being born. They're going to live to be hundreds of years old based on some literal interpretation of the Old Testament. The desert's going to bloom like a flower factory. And at the end, Satan's going to round up all of these rebels who simply hunker down under Jesus' tyrannical rule with a rod of iron. And they're going to burst out of their little depraved boxes and assault heaven. And God the Father got to come down and take care of God the Son's business. You actually believe that is God honoring. If you do, you can have that. Why couldn't Jesus take care of the problem? If he's God in flesh. And I don't call that a golden age. I call that another major flip-flop on his part, because he was unable to convince the Jews the first time when he came, and apparently he ain't going to do too hard of a job at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Pastor, that sounds blasphemous. Maybe to you, but not to me. Do you think that brings honor and glory to God? That honors the person and work of Christ. I'll let you decide that in your own time. Now, take this verse here and go to Luke chapter 10. The 70 are sent out two by two. And they come back all happy. The demons were obeying them. They were preaching and healing. Sister Siobhan, read verses 10 to 12.
But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city.
Thank you, sister. Verse 11, Jesus here, by this time in his ministry, he says the kingdom of God is come nigh. Is, present tense, come nigh you. So something was going on in his earthly ministry within a short amount of time. Let it sink in. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. So notice, Jesus was not making an offer of a kingdom. That teaching didn't come on the scene until the late 1800s, early 1900s, my dear brothers and sisters. You check out pre-post-Nicene church fathers. You check out Catholic theologians before the Reformation. You check those who wrote during the Reformation, after the Reformation, all the way up into the missionary thrust from Great Britain and Europe to the four corners of the earth. You would not find any concept or any teaching that Jesus offers the Jews a kingdom, but they blew it, and so everything goes on hold. Here's something else. Let me also challenge you with this. Jot this verse down in your notes. Matthew 21, 43. Put down Matthew 21, 43. Jesus gives the parable. Well, let's turn there. We got time. We got Fellowship Sunday today. Turn to Matthew 21. Brother Jeff, could I impose on you to read verse 43? I want everyone's eyes and ears open to the words of Jesus.
Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof.
Thank you. Does anyone see something in that passage? How can Jesus take the kingdom from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles if that kingdom was still yet future? He says, I'm going to take it from you and give it to another, which means the kingdom was a present reality. The Jews lost it. And he's going to give it to another people, another nation, and they're going to bear the fruits that Israel didn't bear. Also notice in the passage, Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to take it from you, give it to the Jews, and down the road I'm going to give it back. Now, hold your place here and fly all over to 1 Peter 2. Brother Mike, 1 Peter 2, if you don't mind, sir. And read verse 9. Now, when my dear brother reads that, I want you to be very mindful of what you just read. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation, and they're going to bear the fruit. Notice, 30 years, some odd years later, when Peter writes this letter, notice what how he describes the saints then. Brother Mike, verse 9.
But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Thank you, my dear brother. Can I make a proposition? And you don't have to believe me right now, but can I throw this on the table? Peter tells us who the new nation is. Jews and Gentiles now in one body that we call the church. And when Jesus tells the Jews that this new nation is going to shed forth fruit, what did Brother Mike read? Come on. That ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. There it is. Now, so far, have I quoted anyone yet? Whether it was premillennial, dispensational, preterist, amillennial, no millennial, toast millennial. I haven't quoted anybody here this morning other than Scripture and just comparing verses, connecting dots. Jesus told the Jews in his day, you've blown it. You have forfeited the kingdom, which means the kingdom was there. Here's another one. In Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, what does he confess? For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion is forever and ever. Oh, that's referring to the 1,000-year reign. No, it wasn't. The kingdom of God was even running in the Old Testament. And that kingdom kept on getting wider and broader and more fuller in its understanding and its comprehension of what that kingdom is. And when Jesus comes, oh, my dear brothers and sisters, he's going to fly open the door of a full revelation of that glorious kingdom with no devil, no sin, no sickness, no death, no cops, no jails, no locks, no keys. Nebuchadnezzar said the kingdom was even in the Old Testament. Those are not my words, those are his words, and God didn't spank him and Daniel didn't correct him. So Jesus comes on the scene, John comes on the scene, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. I take the phrase at hand meaning right there, close at hand. It doesn't mean far, far away. It means right there. And by the time the 70 are being sent out, he tells them the kingdom of God. You tell these people the kingdom of God has come nigh. And then he tells the Jews who accused him of blasphemy, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is amongst you. And yet we get these bird chirpers telling us, oh no, that was just a proposition. That was just a proposal. And because the Jews didn't snatch onto it, God got that on hold. No. Sounds good. Good people can publish study Bibles and such and sell a lot of books and pocket their bank accounts. But it's bogus and it's not biblical. It's not biblical. I'm sorry. John here is told. Okay, now, because of my time, let me show you one more. Revelation 22. The bottom chart here is going to have some fun here in the next hour. You're going to see something. And how often have you and I read the book of Revelation and didn't realize there's a couple of bookmarkers on the first chapter and the last chapter with time indicators. Revelation chapter 22. Now, because of time, those of you taking notes, take Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel 12, 4. Put that off to the side next to Revelation 22 and 10. Let me read 22 and 10. Please follow. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Why? Why is John told not to seal? For the time is at hand. What time? You only have two possibilities. The second coming, the end of all time. Or, I believe now, the end of the Old Testament dispensation. Temple, city, high priest, Levites, sacrifices, the genealogies, the utensils, everything. Now, when you read Daniel chapter 12:4, here's what you're going to read. Here's the exact quote. Daniel was told, quote, to seal up this his book of prophecy even to the time of the end, unquote. What end? Second coming, as some believe? Or AD 70? The end of an old order that was obsolete and needed to be taken away, vanish away, according to Hebrews 8:13. Daniel was told to seal it up because the time for its fulfillment is way off. Here, John is told not to seal up his prophecy. Come on, brothers and sisters, I want you to think. I love you enough to even prod and poke and to provoke. Think. Daniel was told some 500 years plus before the birth of Jesus to seal up his book because the contents is for yet to be. When you come to the Revelation, when John is finished, he is told not to seal it. Why? The time. I believe the contents and the message of the book is at hand. So the book of Revelation was implying something, apparently, that the seven churches were going to face, see, and hear in their time frame. I find it ironic that the three synoptic gospels all record the Olivet Discourse. John doesn't. Many feel that the book of the Revelation is John's Olivet Discourse, and I would agree. Jerusalem's destruction. John here is told not to seal, but to shut up in the closet, for the time is at hand. Again, what time? End of what? Either it's the end of all time, implying the second bodily return of Jesus, that's A, or B, the end of the Old Testament order of things, the temple and the city. Turn now to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Take these verses down. And I want you to simply look at how the Bible uses these terms. And you can do your own study. Just get a Strong's, look up the word hand, then take the time and go down that entire line of the word hand. And then when you find at hand, jot it down, go back, look it up, read and study. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to say this with all love. If you're not willing to take that time to do that, then you're not Berean. You're cheating yourself. not me. Well, preacher, you have to do that because you're the pastor. I did that before I was behind the pulpit. That's how I was taught by the men who taught me. And I'm here to tell you right now, if you're not willing to take that time to flip the pages or even go online, I imagine with all the high-tech stuff that's online, you can bring up all those verses without taking the time. I don't like playing with a computer. I do it the old-fashioned way. Pencil, legal pad of paper, and then an open book. Yes, it takes time. Hours of time. And here's the fruit of my study. Matthew 26, look at verse 18. Come on. Matthew 26, 18. Jesus said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. Is that his second coming? No. AD 70? No. His passion? Yes. I will keep the Passover at my house, at thy house, excuse me, with thy disciples. Is anybody here going to tell me that when Jesus uttered this, he had several years down the road yet to wait? Anyone? Anyone bold enough to tell me we're just talking about maybe 4 months, 3 years, a decade, century? A whole millennial? No, we're talking hours. Hold your place here. Go to Mark chapter 14. I gotta hurry up here. Look at Mark 14, please. Jot them down. Mark 14, 41 to 43. Mark 14, 41. He cometh the third time. This is Jesus here. They're in the garden. Take your rest. It's enough. The hour is come. Now here's a good place to study. The hour is come. Jesus hasn't even been turned over yet. He's going to spend the entire early morning hours up until 9 o'clock the following day. So here you can see the word hour doesn't mean 60 minutes. It means a set time. The hour has come, and behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. You see time and distance here. How close was Judas at this time? Was he in Rome, boarding a plane? I know, he was in Great Britain, wining and dining with the Queen. No, he was right in the garden with those temple soldiers about to betray Jesus and arrest him. Are you getting the hint that the phrase at hand does not imply eons and eons and eons of time? But apparently it does imply something that's relatively near or close at hand. James 5. Just bear with me. James chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but you can jot down Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Now take that and watch this. James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Which coming? Coming in judgment, AD 70? Or the bodily return of Christ where time is no more. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Now he tells them to be patient because Christ is coming, but he gives them an illustration from the fields. When a farmer plants his crop in the spring, does he wait an entire century before he harvests that field? Does he wait two or three centuries before he plows up his grain? Let the word speak for itself. He gives them the imagery of a farmer who plants in the spring but harvests in the fall, a relatively short amount of time. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What coming? Grudge not one against another. Here's these same admonishments that Peter gives amongst themselves. Lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. I find it ironic that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus is talking to a lukewarm church, a church that is so self-sufficient, so smug, and so proud that Jesus is on the outside of the church knocking. Knocking, not as a visitor, but as the judge. Because does he not warn the seven churches? If you don't ship up and shape up, if you don't repent, what is the warning to the seven churches, those who were in bad shape? I will remove your candlestick. He will judge them. I offer you these verses. We ought not to be afraid of them. And we don't give them a 21st century understanding to make the book of Revelation or any part of the Bible fit a system that man has made. Here, everything I've given you, at hand, near, at hand, near, he's coming, I come quickly. All those words seem to have a sense of urgency that something was coming in their generation. And I propose to you, it was the destruction of the temple that Jesus himself prophesied in Matthew 21, 23, and 24. And the revelation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you for this day. We also want to thank you for giving us rain. And Father, we pray more so that God the Holy Spirit may rain upon us, that we may appreciate your word, that we may understand it better, that we would not simply fall in line with conventional thinking, but that we would fall in line with your thinking. In light of your words, strengthen your people here in this hour. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. In Christ's name, amen.